Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. I'll be reading from the ESV translation, the entirety of the chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, as we encounter your word, as we encounter your story this morning, let us look back at what you've accomplished as it projects us forward, God, to what you will consummate, what you will complete, God, for us and for your glory. Speak to us despite my weakness, God. Speak to us through your word, the very words of God. Let them be sweet to us. Let them change us. Let them not return void. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. One of the great storytellers of the last century has been a man by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you know anyone who've read some of his books, The Lord of the Rings, often I wonder if those who've endured those books, those huge books, if they don't get to punch their Christian card or maybe get a higher seat closer to Jesus. I saw the movie a few years ago, and after 4.5 hours, I thought to myself, I will not be reading the book. The movie's 4.5 hours. But from what I'm told, and at least from the movies, this story, I mean, he's one of the greatest storytellers, one of the greatest writers ever. And Tolkien was a devout Christian, a British professor. He led C.S. Lewis to Christ. And he has an interesting essay that's not quite as long. This essay speaks about story and belief. And in this essay, he says that there are two kinds of belief. The first is primary belief. So when you read a story that you know is true, that's primary belief. But he says there's a second kind of belief. And in dealing with this idea of secondary belief, as he says there's a second kind of story that most people today crave. The kind of story that wants the supernatural to be displayed. The kind of story that shows us that there can be an escape from death or aging or time. The kind of story that shows us that there is a love eternal. A story of victory. A story of coming in and swooping in at the last moment. A story of sacrificial heroism. This is why I think if you research, or you just need to Google it. I mean, there's so many movies after being test run, they change the end of the story. Viewers demand a happy ending. We want to see completeness. We want to see everything come to make right. And Tolkien says that these kinds of stories touch on a deep longing of humanity, a deep longing of us, a longing that says things don't seem to be the way that they actually should be. In other words, we know that there is death, and we know that we are going to die. But it shouldn't be that way. Death should not be final. And so, in these stories, they command what he calls secondary belief. That is, the feeling when you encounter a story, whether written or on film, that you feel for the characters, that you get caught up in the emotional situation, that you become scared, and that you fear for them. And then when the resolution occurs, you become excited. You feel a sense of peace. You feel as though the story is complete. But Tolkien says something else in this essay, in the epilogue. He says this, that the story of the gospel isn't just another story. It's not just another story that proves a longing or even points to this kind of underlying reality of all the other stories. It is the story behind the stories. And that story of Jesus is the underlying reality, proven in historical resurrection. And because it is the underlying reality, we see glimpses of this gospel story in all other stories, all kinds of stories. Pictures, if you will, of the gospel of the story. And I'm going to take a risk this morning, not just being in Revelation, because that's a risk. I'm going to take a risk this morning and show you that even Disney has caught a glimpse of this, mostly in the classical stuff. When I was growing up, we had VHS tapes, and so that meant you had like four. And so in between the hundreds of hours watching Star Wars and Rocky 3 and 4, those are the best ones, we would kind of pitch a bone to my sister, my younger sister, and say, okay, we'll watch a Disney film. And a few years ago, my wife asked me, what was your favorite Disney film? And I said, well, of course, Sleeping Beauty. Sleeping Beauty is the greatest Disney film ever. Sleeping Beauty, probably because there's swords and dragons. And then she told me that she thought it was scary. And I said, that's the reason I liked it, I'm sure. It was scary. But in the film Sleeping Beauty, there are pictures and high points of the gospel story. The princess, she grows up, and she's cursed, just like the church. And the evil sorceress, Maleficent, is the one who introduces the curse. She's the devil. And there's a moment of temptation when the princess succumbs, and she touches the needle, and on the spindle, and she falls into this deep, death-like sleep. And she's got to be rescued out of her death. And our hero, Prince Philip, he's commissioned to save her by these angelic fairies. And these fairies, they give him special weaponry. the sword of truth and the shield of righteousness. They actually say in the movie, the sword of truth. This truth will triumph over evil. Remember, this is Disney. And he takes off for Sleeping Beauty, and the sorceress, Maleficent, begins to fight against him, trying to stop him, and she causes thorns to come up, to grow up, blocking his way to the palace. And he cuts through the thorns of the fall, the thorns of the curse, life's obstacles. The hero makes his way, so Maleficent decides that she must confront him, our hero, directly, to stand in front of him. And defiantly, between the prince and Sleeping Beauty, she becomes a dragon. And she says, "Now shall you deal with me, O prince, and all the powers of hell." And our hero prince, without hesitation, confronts the dragon. And he battles the dragon. And he slays the dragon. And you see at the end, as the dragon is vanquished, the sword stuck in the ground, it forms a shadow of a cross. Sleeping Beauty awakes. She's brought forth from death into life. And she marries our prince, just like the church, the bride of our King Christ. It's the story of redemption, the story behind the story, the gospel story, the underlying story for all other stories. And this morning, writing in Revelation, John gives us the story behind the story, the Christmas story. It's after Thanksgiving. I feel like we can talk about this now. But in this Christmas story, there is no baby in the manger. And there are no shepherds rejoicing. And there are no wise men bringing gifts of worship. But it is a real story with real events, with real beings and angels and humans. The book of Revelation is what we call an apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic part of literature. And I know that we often think of that as prediction, and it is. There is prediction in Revelation. But the word literally means unmasking. It's an unveiling. It shows what happens in history, and it shows what happens behind history. In this story, our first section of Revelation, let me just break it down really briefly. The first half of the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 11, shows what goes on the ground. It shows what goes on throughout history. But the second half, beginning in chapter 12, is behind history, the story behind the story. And in this story, John is going to pull back the heavenly veil to show us the reality of impending war. So, let us begin on verse 1. We find in the first scene a woman, and she is radiant, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars. And she is pictured as a sign, though the Catholic Church believes this to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there may be some reflection there, certainly, but most Reform commentators and scholars believe that this is also the church, a reflection of the people of God, both in the Old Testament Israel and New Testament spiritual Israel, the church. And you'll see that more as we go through, but you'll see that in verse 13 through 17. But this woman, she is pregnant and with child and in the pains of giving birth, but she is not alone. John tells us there's another figure here with her, a great red dragon with seven heads. And these heads, they portray his great influence on the earth. But he also has 10 horns, these horns showing massive strength. And he is wearing a crown with seven diadems, proving his dominion that he has or had over the kingdoms of the earth. And he is waiting, powerful, and ready to devour the male child, the child who will rule the nations. Hear the story in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The dragon is furious, seeking to destroy the newborn king. And then without any hesitation in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, Jesus, or the male child, is ascended. There is no in-between story. There is no elaboration. We have birth and then ascension. Because John knows that the ascension is pivotal. We must get to the ascension to show that Christ reigns. The ascension for our story is the unquestionable proof that the dragon, that Satan, will be defeated. Proof that he could not prevent Christ from rising from the dead. Proof that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, at his throne. So John is making a definitive statement, and he gets straight to the point. Why? Because war is coming. It's coming. From here, the woman flees to the desert for 1,260 days, a partial amount of time to be nourished. And here John reminds us of the rest of the story, our story behind the story. This is a story of a rescue mission. In fact, if I could give you a main point this morning, you should have a handout. The story reminds us of the rescue mission of God. Rescue from who? Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Jesus foretells in Luke chapter 2 that he sees this. He sees the star fall from heaven. And he says, I saw lightning fall from heaven like a star. But Michael, the archangel, commander of God's angelic army, here defeats our dragon. And he is thrown down to earth along with his demonic forces in verse 9. This story, the heavenly story behind the story, reminds us that God rescues us from Satan. Now, how does he do that? How does he rescue us from Satan? Well, look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been cast down. He who accuses them day and night before our God. How does he rescue us from Satan? The accuser no longer stands before God. He is not allowed to accuse us. Remember who the dragon is. In verse 9, we're given several names for him. He's the serpent. The serpent, the one who is in the garden, who brought the temptation to Eve and to Adam. He's also Satan, the adversary. Throughout Scripture we see this. He's also the devil, the accuser, the slanderer of God's people. And up until this point, the devil, the great accuser, seems to have had an audience with God. He appears to have been able to come into the presence of God. We find this in Job chapter 1. If you remember, Job tells us that Satan, as the people were coming, or as the beings entered into the presence of God, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. What does he say to God? Oh, you know, God, does not Job praise you for no reason? You bless everything he touches. The accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. There are other places like Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest stands before God. And Satan is there in verse 1 in his face, mocking him, accusing him, telling God that this man, he's sinful. Look at his filthy clothes. And what does God do? He rebukes Satan immediately. But this time, for our story, in Revelation chapter 12, the time of simple rebuke is over. He is rescuing us. In verse 9, it says, the devil and his angels, the demons, they're thrown down to earth. The accuser has been kicked out, finally, of the presence of God. His courtroom privileges have been revoked. He cannot accuse in the presence of Almighty God. But there is someone left. There is a witness, and there is a story to be told and heard, a testimony. This witness, the word is marturia, it just means evidence. This witness who brings a record. And the evidence of this testimony shows that the law of God has been satisfied by Christ's perfect obedience, and that there is no condemnation for you and I. And the witness here in verse 11, when presented to God, claims the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. Is this same confession that you and I say every few weeks as we confess our faith? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? He was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is our confession, our testimony. So what do we do then when we feel the condemnation of the enemy? Because we still feel it. We still feel the condemnation. Well, we remember the evidence. And that only the one with authority now who stands at the right hand of the Father, his authority is what matters. And he sits there and he advocates for us. And his authority says that we have been saved from our worst sin. Your worst sin. My worst sin. Praise God. But there's a second component of this. He rescues us also from fear. Fear of what? Well, there's something that's natural to all of us. All of humanity. We are told that they, the church, conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. The greatest fear, the common fear for all, the fear of death. There's an interesting book written by Ernest Becker in 1973. He won a Pulitzer Prize for it. It's called The Denial of Death. It's kind of a famous book. But in The Denial of Death, Becker tells us that he puts forth the idea that fear of death is the primary motivating factor for all of human behavior. He suggests that humans go about denying death by striving for the heroic. He argues that we need a hero to transcend death. Now, he's not a Christian, or he wasn't. He says we do that by attaching ourselves to things that make us feel like we live on, like we conquer death, but we don't. Unless we are Christ's. These attachments come in the form of heroic achievements, without which we'd be paralyzed and stressed and anxious and depressed. But Becker essentially says that we create heroes out of ourselves because he believes that there is nothing more than for us after death, and we simply just can't deal with that. He's right. Can't just deal with that. Here's where Becker's right. Humanity does feel the pain of death. All of us. We feel it. It's heavy. Here's where he's wrong. He gets the hero wrong. He gets the hero wrong. Revelation tells us who our hero is. We cannot be the hero of our story because the story is bigger than us. It's a cosmic story. We're finite and we're fallen. And a misplaced heroism will only lead us to more captivity and bondage. There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It helps us. I put it on the back of your handout. Verses 22 through 31. I'm going to read it for you in brief. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord." Now look at the passage with me. After every section on chosen, that's election, right? The doctrine of election. God shows us who we are, right? He shows us, he chose us, those who are foolish. He chose us, those who are weak. He chose us, those who are low and despised. And even if he didn't, he chose us to prove himself. Election sort of brings us down. Like the right posture to think about election is that it brings us low. It causes us to realize we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to be saved. There's nothing good in us. It brings us low. But in the same breath, Paul tells us, propitiation, sanctification, redemption, it takes us high. But it only does it attached to the hero. It only does it so that we can boast in the one who has conquered death for us. It takes us high. The hero. John tells us the only way to be rescued from the fear of death is by looking at the one who conquered death. His bloody death covers our death. It imputes righteousness to us on our account. You know, we read the Heidelberg Catechism before, and we often say question one. But I think there's a forgotten, maybe overlooked treasure in question number two. The Reformers realized that our only comfort in life and death was this. In question number two, it says, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of his comfort? First, I need to know how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I'm to be thankful to God for that deliverance. In one word, the gospel. One word. Lastly, what does he save us from or rescue us from? It's the age-old problem. We're all familiar with it, sin. He rescues us from sin. Look at verse 15. John tells us that the serpent poured water like a river, coming out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. This is the third time that John has switched back to the title of serpent for Satan. He does it in verse 9 and 14 and verse 15, but it's not stylistic. It's not stylistic. He's reminding us here of the deceit of the serpent. Notice it comes out of his mouth. Remember the deceit of temptation that birthed sin in the garden. And here he brings a flood of temptation, a flood of deception. Yet God once again rescues his church because he's sovereign over all the earth, the very fabric of the earth. We are to obey Christ's commandments, verse 17. And we are to hold to his testimony despite the ongoing wounded but very real opposition that we face on earth. Where do we go for temptation? Where do we go when it presents itself? Where do we go when there's a flood coming for us? We point to the hero of the story. In the midst of it all, we point to the hero and we tell the story. And it's not just our story in verse 11, but it's his story in verse 17. It's his story. It's his testimony. The age-old struggle of sin. Paul reminds us once again in chapter 7 of Romans. It's one of the greatest chapters before the greatest chapter, 8, 9, 10. Remember this. I struggle. I do what I don't want to do. Evil lies close at hand. I see in my members war raging, fighting against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of the sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Ruamai, deliver. It means to come alongside. It means to rescue. Who will deliver me from this bondage of death? The hero will deliver us. The hero has delivered us from this bondage of death. He will rescue you. He has rescued you. This hero born at the mouth of the dragon. He'll rescue you from Satan. He'll rescue us from fear, and he'll rescue us from sin. So we point to him. We point to him this morning. Remember the story. Remember the story. Let us pray. Father, we come to you recognizing that you have pulled us out of a very tumultuous sleep of death, God. And you have promised us perfect peace, peace in your new kingdom, your new heavens, your new earth. And that you reign even in part on this earth. You reign now, yet present and yet to come, God. This morning we asked that you would help us to remember your story, the story behind the story. You'd help us to remember the gospel, the story behind all other stories. And that you would change us. And then in those moments of temptation, God, that you would provide a way out, as you promise. That you would be our hero. We lift our hearts to you. We wait for you. We honor and glorify you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.